You are listening to the North Podcast, a ministry of Mount Perrin North in Marietta, Georgia.
Evening, folks. How are you tonight? Listen, I got to tell you something that's so cool. I have an Apple Watch on. I normally don't wear the Apple Watch when I come up here. So when I'm standing over there, as we are in worship, I get a notification. And the notification is loud sound. Now, some of you are like, I told you the music's too loud. That's not when it happened. After it was over, the music is over with, and you are lifting your voice and your hands in praise. And you are praising the Lord, not when the music's going, but your mouth, your hands, your voice is lifting up the Lord. My watch said, hey, it's getting loud in here. Amen? That's kind of cool. So here's what I want tonight. I hope if you have not gotten one at the stanchions, there were some handouts for you. If you don't have one, if you'll raise your hand, we've got our host in the room. They'll get those to you. And also to let you know, the handouts are important. They've got some information on them. They've got some fill-in-the-blanks there for you to learn with. As well, you can download the Mount Perrin North app. These notes are there, and if you do that, there's a little bit of extra features on that because you can fill in the blanks on the app. And if you miss something on the app, here's the cool thing. If the answer is blue, right here, guys. If the answer is blue, okay, and you write red, it's going to say, that's not it. Would you like the right answer? And it'll give you the answer. So if you miss something, it'll give you the right answer. There's also a place to take notes after every point. And then when you finish that, you just email those to yourself, and you've got your notes that you took in there. So whether you do it with paper, whether you do it with app, I encourage you to take some notes tonight. And that's also available every Sunday as well for you. And so tonight, here's what I want to do. You know, the old saying is, if you give a man or a person a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Tonight, we've been talking about the beginning of the year. You ought to get in God's word. Get God's word in you. Read your Bible and study your Bible. So tonight, I want to talk to you about how do you understand Scripture? When you read the Bible, how do you properly understand Scripture? And the reason a few years ago I came across this, and it's kind of a and yes, I do use these sometimes. If you need to know, if I do reach for those, I don't need your comments. Okay, just so you know, I'm well aware that I need reading glasses sometimes. So a few years ago, I saw a sign in a dentist office, not my dentist office, at a dental office that somebody had posted a picture, and it said on there, Amos 4:6. Behold, I give you clean teeth in all your cities. And I went, what is that? And so I went and I looked up the passage, and indeed that's what the passage says. But then it goes on and says, and I give you a want and a desire for a lack of bread. You know what the passage is about? You're in famine and persecution because bread's not even touching your teeth, and so your teeth are clean. That has nothing to do with dental hygiene in the dentist office. But it's a great example that we sometimes pick and choose not just passages, but portions of passage in order to fit what we want it to mean in our lives, okay? That's not how Scripture is written. So I want to give you, it's not in your notes, but a couple of things is things to look at, and then I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations on that as well. So I listen to people all my life in my ministry time. I want to give you what is a bad question to ask, and you may say, ooh, I think I asked that. I'm going to tell you what's a better question to ask. A bad question to ask is, what does this passage mean to me? Okay? That's not a proper question. Because the passage actually means something concrete. Does it mean something to you, and something to you, and something to me? It means something. The best question to ask is, what does this mean, and how does it apply to my life? It means something. Now, the application may be different in your life because of what you're going through. And also, you may see something in Scripture. That doesn't mean that there won't be times in your life where you'll see something that you've never noticed before, or you'll hear somebody speak or teach or something, and you've never noticed something before. It happened to me this week. Just this week, I was listening to a message, and it's a very familiar passage, and they dissected the passage just like I would do. Like I was like, yep, on board, everything. And what I realized was I had focused all my attention on this portion of the passage, and they moved just a verse past it and said, but when you combine what they say here, and it was like, wait a minute. It's true. The passage was literally stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. The passage literally meant in that moment, and it was true. The enemy was behind them and they were tempted to go back as they are leaving Egypt and they're against the Red Sea. They're tempted to go back and say, why couldn't we have just died in Egypt and die here? God says, stand still. Do not go back. See the deliverance of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and I never saw this before. And the Lord said, move on. A barrier in front of them. And the whole meaning was, don't you dare turn back and go back to what I brought you out of, but don't you dare be afraid of where I'm taking you, even though there are obstacles in front of you. There will be times where revelation will come and you'll see a passage, not in a different light, but in a light that expands your understanding of Scripture. It's why you can read the Bible all of your life and it is still fresh and new, because God's revelation in your life is continual. It's the washing of the water of the Word of God, but it means something. It doesn't mean something to you and something to you and something to you and something to me. It means something. So how do you determine what something means? So here's a couple of things that you don't even have to, there's no blanks here, but you can write any notes you want to, obviously. But the first thing you have to look at is when you read the plain, what does it say? Okay, you read the passage, what does it say? And then you look at, what is the context? And what I mean by context is not where you're trying to contextualize everything and make it mean something it doesn't. It means, what is happening in which this is being written? So, a couple of questions. Who's writing or speaking? Who's writing the letter, or who's being quoted in speaking that? So if it's the Gospels, who's speaking at this moment? Is it the disciples? Is it the Pharisees? Is it Jesus? Who's speaking at this moment? If it's one of the letters to the churches, who's writing it on that? So to whom is it written? To whom are they speaking? The reason why is there's a reason why they're talking to the people they're talking to. There's a reason why it's not, if Jesus is talking to his disciples, there's a reason why he's not talking to the Pharisees at the time. If he's talking to the Pharisees, there's a reason why he's not talking to the disciples. They may be overhearing it, they may be recording it, but who is he directing his words to at that moment? Who is present in the writing? So how many people are around there? So if Jesus is having a dialogue with Simon Peter, how many people are around? Who's hearing it? What's going on all around this? All of it matters in that. What are the extenuating circumstances? What I mean is this. What's going on around them? Is there famine in the land? Is there persecution? Because if they're writing during that, it matters what the people are going through, because they're speaking probably into that moment. Here's one of the things you can look at. In Paul's writings and letters in the New Testament, you can almost always guarantee yourself this. They have written him questions or concerns, and he's writing to answer those or address those. So if you're reading his answer, you have to go back and say, why is he answering this question? What is going on? When you read the book of Leviticus, how many of you have ever read the book of Leviticus? How many of you ever read the book of Leviticus and went, ooh? Yes. Or thought, why is it necessary to write that down? It's because they had spent 400 years in Egypt. Exodus is about the Lord getting them out of Egypt. Leviticus is about the Lord getting Egypt out of them. It matters on the context. Why is it being written in those? What are the extenuating circumstances? What are the challenges being addressed or faced in that moment? Let me give you an example. So you've got what's called the four Gospels, okay? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Three are called synoptic, okay? It's a big word, just means they are drawn from the same source. So they all are talking about the same thing. They kind of go in the same chronological way. Mark is sort of the first one written, then Matthew, then Luke. Luke expands a little bit on some of that. And then there is the fourth Gospel, which is the Gospel of the Apostle John. John, it's important to note, John's not written necessarily chronologically. So if you're reading things and go, and he says, and then, what he's saying is, the next thought I have, not chronologically and next in order of things. He writes topically. Okay? And there's a reason why he writes topically. There's a reason why he uses language that the others don't use. So when John opens his gospel with, not with, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or something, he literally says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him and through him, all things were made. Why didn't he just say Jesus? Why didn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus? Because he's addressing something. You see, in John's day, when he's writing, there is a pervasive theology heresy that is making its way through the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that if you just attained a higher knowledge, the higher knowledge that you had, the closer you could get to God. So if you could attain certain knowledge, you could get closer to God than everybody else. It was a superiority, a caste system of superiority and spirituality. And so John is saying to them, in the beginning was the Word, and what they called the knowledge was logos, which is translated word. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What he's saying is this: the thing that you attain to has always existed. The thing that you have been reaching up for, God has been reaching down to you, because he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not a reaching up to get to him. He came down to us. Gnosticism also believed that spirit was good, flesh was bad. All spirit was good, all flesh was bad, which led to a heresy that said, if all spirit is good and all flesh is bad, then Jesus could not have come in flesh and died in flesh because he was all good. He had to be spirit only, which is heretical, because he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. There had to, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He uses things like light and dark. These are all Gnostic terms that have been perverted, where he's addressing it head on in this. So in knowing, it's important to know that. Why is John using certain language? Because he's addressing certain things that the other gospels weren't addressing. And John was written later when this heresy began to rise up. In saying that, what I'm saying is this: it's important to know the extenuating circumstances and the things that are being faced in order to understand the passages as well. The passages can be plainly written, but it is still important to understand what's surrounding in that. So the question to ask is, what is the truth that is being communicated? Who's speaking? Who's writing? To whom are they writing? What are they trying to communicate? What is the biblical truth that is being communicated? And then, after we determine that, how does that apply to my life? Because it does always apply to my life, as Pastor Brett said, in good times, in bad times. In strong times and weak times, the Word of God applies to my life. So by saying that, I need you to understand those things. If you're going to understand Scripture, then understand the context. Now, you say, how in the world can I do that? Listen, there are so many search tools available today that this is not hidden science. But it does take a little effort sometimes. A good study Bible, a good online study Bible, will reveal some of those things. So to get a deep knowledge of what those are, dig into the Word and what the Word means. So let me give you, I'm going to try to give you for the rest of the time, a couple of examples of what this means. You'll read these, okay? But there is, it's not a deeper knowledge. It's not Gnosticism. This is understanding what's going on around that. So there's a portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me if you would like to, Matthew chapter 16, and this is verse 13. So here's what it says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he asked him, Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any other human being. And so I now say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Or the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is the literal translation of it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. So the important side of this is The straight reading is to understand what is Jesus saying. But to understand the depth of what he's saying, that the depth of what he's meaning is this. This area that he's in, it is located at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is at the very top of Israel. It is also in the area where the headwaters, a lot of the snow from Mount Hermon that will help form the headwaters of the Jordan River that'll flow south, flow into the Sea of Galilee, flow out of that and down to the Dead Sea. Okay, so this is sort of the life source that's going on in that. In Old Testament times, at the place they're at, Caesarea Philippi, there's a shrine that was dedicated to Baal during that time period, okay? Old Testament times, there's a shrine that's dedicated to Baal. The Greeks later built a shrine to Pan, P-A-N, who was the god of nature. If you go there now, we went there a few years ago, if everything calms down, we're planning to go again in February, okay? When you go there, the remnants of this shrine are still there, okay? To the left of that shrine, there is a giant cavernous opening in the mountain. There used to be a temple in front of it. It's been destroyed now. That opening is called the gates of hell. It's where they believed that the spirits and the demonic forces would come up to earth and go down to hell. It was their belief. So Jesus takes his disciples, takes them out of Galilee, takes them out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, takes them all the way up to the very top, and with this as his backdrop, with the gods of Baal and Pan and all of these things behind him, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. What he's saying is this. Here's the backdrop of what everybody believes is all the forces of paganism and hell itself. Who do you think that I am? Do you think I'm just a man that performs miracles? Who do you think that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's important that this is the backdrop. Of all the other options that the world will ever know, who do you say that I am? It's the question that you and I have to answer every single time. It's the question that all of us have to come to with all of the options in the world, paganism, pantheism, atheism, agnosticism, whatever it is, it's the question that we have to answer when Jesus says to us, who do you say that I am? I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just a prophet. Who do you say that I am? And there comes a time where they have to decide, is he Lord or is he not? The interesting thing about this too is, this seems historical, but I put it here for a reason, okay? The next thing on your list, the next bullet point is this. Herod Philip II, he's also known as Philip the Tetrarch, okay? He enlarged and he beautified this place and he renamed it to gain favor with the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar, okay? So all of this area is renamed Tiberius in this area as well. Why is that important? There are, when you read scripture, if you read scripture in the Gospels and then in Acts, you probably will come along and kind of go, man, this Herod guy just will not die. There are five different Herods that are listed in the Gospels and the book of Acts, okay? There is Herod the Great. He's the one who conquered the area and was given the authority by Rome to rule over the area. He's the Herod that is present in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus is born, and he goes and slaughters all the babies and trying to slaughter Jesus as well. Herod the Great. He dies. There is Herod Philip II, which is called Philip the Tetrarch. He ruled on the eastern side of the Jordan. So mostly he's not accounted for much in Scripture, and the reason why is he's on the other side of the Jordan with the exception of he has rule over Caesarea Philippi as well. And it just goes down on the eastern side of Georgia, outside of the Jordan, outside of what we would know as Israel in the scriptures that we're reading in that. There is also Herod Antipas, which is, he was the tetrarch as well, which is another name for ruler, okay? This is Herod the Great's son, just like Philip is Herod the Great's son. This is the Herod in Scripture that beheaded John the Baptist, okay? When John called him out on his sin, he beheads John the Baptist. Then there is Herod Agrippa the First. This is Herod the Great's grandson. He persecuted the church, and in Acts chapter 12, he's the one that killed James, the brother of John. Okay, then there's Herod Agrippa II, which is Herod Agrippa's son. He's the one at the end of Acts, in Acts 25 and 26, allowed Paul to defend himself and advised that he be sent to Rome to stand before Caesar. Okay, why do I tell you that? I'm not trying to give you a history lesson. I'm telling you it's important to know who's where, who's what. It's important to know that John the Baptist is not the John who writes the gospel. It's the Apostle John, okay? Those are, can it get confusing? Yes. The book of James, at the end of James, is not written by the Apostle James who was killed by the sword in Acts. It's written by the half-brother of Jesus, James. It's important to know these things so you know where they're coming from and why they're writing. Now, what is the significant scriptures that we're talking about when we read about the gates of hell and that? So here's where, this is the place where Jesus taught the disciples about his church and the redemptive role, that Jesus was gonna get the church. He was gonna leave this earth and he was gonna leave it in the hands of his disciples and the church, the called out ones that he's going to establish his church on this earth. Caesarea Philippi is the center of pagan worship in that. So in that moment, Jesus, just like I told you, Jesus is going to do the same thing with every one of us at some point. Jesus examines their beliefs regarding him. There's a reason why he stands in this place at this time to talk to his disciples. Simon Peter proclaims Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Those are important, okay? That he is the ruler that they've been anticipating, and that he is the Son of God, both of those things existing. There was a portion of people, Jewish people, who believed that there would be a Messiah, but it wouldn't necessarily be the Son of God. He's saying, you are the Messiah, you are the Son, you're everything we're looking for. We're not looking for two different people, we're not looking for two different places. It's all in you, Jesus, you are everything. That's important. And then Jesus gives a promise of the church's power and authority. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And then he gives this portion where he says, at the very end of this, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. The meaning of that is not that you tell heaven what to do, okay? It's not that you unlock the secrets of heaven and tell heaven what to do and you're in charge of this. God doesn't give you the keys to his Ferrari and tell you to drive it, okay? The key is almost like a puzzle, an understanding. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You will understand what heaven wants and desires, and those things, what heaven permits, you will permit by authority that I give you. What heaven forbids, you will forbid under heaven's authority. It goes back to the Lord's Prayer when Jesus, they said, teach us to pray. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These two don't exist outside of each other. The Bible literally interlinks itself and does not contradict itself. It works together because God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why is that important? Because what Jesus is telling his disciples in this moment is, if you understand who I am, then I will give you authority that you do not deserve, and I will give you power that you cannot earn by yourself, but you will do it in order to advance the kingdom that the Father has called me to establish. And you don't have to fear the gates of hell that everybody else is worried about. All the demonic forces of hell itself cannot stop the church, because the church belongs to Christ. So that's important. So it's not about charging little gates. It's not about keys that you put in and tell God what to do. It's a literal putting Jesus first over everything and then doing his will and doing it in his power and his authority. So Matthew chapter 16 talks about Caesarea Philippi, the gates of hell. Let me give you another example tonight as well. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23, it is one that many of you can turn to, many of you can quote as well, okay? Psalm 23, we're going to read the whole thing, and then I want to talk to you about a portion of that and what it actually means. We could spend weeks on Psalm 23 and the beauty and the unpacking of it, but there's one thing that I want you to see tonight. So it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's important is when he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is when Psalm 23 is written. It's not that it's the only mention of it, but it's from this point forward that God being referred to as a shepherd begins to really take hold. Prior to this, shepherds were looked down upon. It was the lowly job. It was the meaningless task. And so when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, people would go, what? And then it makes them realize, oh, we're sheep. Nobody likes to be sheep. Sheep don't make decisions. And if they do, they don't make good ones. Have you ever seen, there was a video, I wish I would have brought it tonight. There's a video of a sheep that is running down a road and jumps right into a crevice. Right in the crevice. Shepherd comes along, takes the sheep up by the feet, pulls the sheep out, sets it on its way. It takes three leaps and jumps right back into the same crevice. If the Lord is my shepherd, that means what? I'm the one leaping back into the crevice. But when he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, that means righteous paths, that God leads me in righteousness. It's for his sake that he leads me in righteousness. But it's also to understand in that day, even today, the first time I went to Israel, I was just geeking out, okay? So the guide was there, and I'm with the guy. I wasn't leading this trip. And the poor people who were leading this trip, I just got to come along on this trip just to see what it would be like and see if I wanted to lead one. Now, I was the guy with his iPhone that would turn the voice recorder on, and I just kept scooching over to the guide. I'd go, say it a little louder. Thanks, appreciate that. But one thing he told me was fascinated me. He goes, you see the mountain right over there? And I said, yeah, we're looking at it. He goes, yeah, you see those animals right now walking down the paths of righteousness? And I went, T.O., take a time out. What are you saying? He said, oh, those are paths of righteousness. So what does that mean? He said, those are the well-worn paths that the animals have learned to go down even when the shepherd isn't there. He said it leads them to safety. It leads them to water. They know if they go there, they'll be safe. Let me help you fill in your bullet points there. Paths of righteousness are paths previously used by other animals, and they always led to either water or safety. So when God leads me in paths of righteousness, it always leads me to a place of refreshing and safety, even if I don't see him or feel his presence. He's leading me to the place I need to go. Which means this. If God is revealed through his word, through his son, and through his spirit, then if I follow his word, obey his son, and listen to the Holy Spirit, though I may not be able to see God face to face, I can be led down a path of righteousness that keeps me safe from my enemies and leads me to times of refreshing and safety. God always takes us there. And God leads me for his name's sake, which means it's always for my good. I've told you before, whatever happens in your life, if it's a miracle, you get the benefit. But it's for God's glory. If you live righteously, you get the benefit of that. But it's for God's glory. You live, you move, you have your being, all for God's glory. That's the purpose. And the last bullet point is this. If it's a path of righteousness, God only leads me where he's already been. If you're walking in an unknown path, it's a path God has already walked. Whether that's a trial, whether it's a circumstance, whether it's a temptation, whatever it is, he's walked that path and he's made a righteous path along the way as well. There's one more in the 23rd Psalm. It's not in your notes. But David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. People think when you read that, he's writing poetically, metaphorically. He's not. If you travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you will bypass the old road, but you can still pull over and see the old road. And it is a road that leads through a deep valley with high mountains on either side that looks treacherous. And unless the sun is directly overhead, most of it is always in the shadows. And it's called the valley of the shadow of death. It's when you walk through it, it's where thieves, marauders, robbers, that's where they would be. And you always walk through with trepidation, anxiety, fear. And David says, even those times in my life when I have to walk through what you can picture with your mind when I say the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. The same God that leads me in paths of righteousness leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. And where does he lead me? To prepare a table in the presence of even my enemies, to anoint my head with oil so that my cup overflows. And because I know that, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I can dwell in God's presence forever. What I want and desire is for you to have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And you don't have to understand it all. You just have to have a desire. And then have a curiosity. What does that mean? And if I have something to question it, then I say, does it mean what I think it means? Is that what it's really saying? There are commentaries out there. There's study guides out there. There are mature Christians that you can... It's part of being a life group is great because you can make a question and someone can say, no, but I used to think that way. That's what I thought. The other way is this. Hear me. I want you to hear what I'm saying, okay? I love devotionals. I love them. I have devotionals I follow along with, okay? Devotionals typically will take one or two verses and they will get a devotion out of it. The trust is that person has read the context in the devotion. What I want is when you read a devotion and you read a couple of verses, go to that passage, read either the entire chapter or at least the entire subheading where it's said, this is what's going on right here, and know what's going on around it, before it, after it, where they are, so that you can understand the passage. Because listen, if you're genuinely seeking to find out what God is trying to say to you, God's going to reveal it through his word. Because the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Don't read scripture just to make you feel good. Okay? Scripture will make you feel good. Scripture will also sting a little sometimes, because there are things that need correcting in my life and your life. Don't read scripture. If you're going through a tough time, especially if you've got some relationship things going on, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Don't read scripture with somebody else in mind. What God wants to transform in your life is you when you read scripture. So ask God, what do you want to show me in my life that your word needs to work on in my life? Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's exhortation. Maybe it's rebuke. Maybe it's correction. Whatever it is, it's for your good and keeps you in the path of righteousness. That's the hope. So I want to pray for you tonight before we get out of here, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your people. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the opportunity that we have every single day to open up your word. Lord, for so long in history, people didn't have access to your word. We do. We have it in Bibles. There are some people who have multiple Bibles. We have it on our devices. We have it on our computers. We have such access to it. But I pray that the same access we have to the word, we give the word access to our hearts so that you can transform us. Help us to have a hunger and a thirst for your word so that we can know your truth and the truth can set us free. I ask for your blessings on these people as they study your word. Make it come alive to them. Make it come alive to me. God, as we read for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, I pray that the word would always resonate deep within us, and even a new application would come to us at a different season in our life, because your word is alive and it is vibrant. And even though it was written in antiquity, it is still applicable to our lives today. Change us, strengthen us, renew us for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen and amen. I'm gonna ask you if you would you stand with me, please? Thanks for being here tonight. A little bit different tonight. I hope it helps you in the process. And of course, this Sunday, we begin a brand new series. Can't wait. We are marching towards Easter, and I'm looking forward to it so much. Allow me the privilege to bless you before you go. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Let's give our response in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God bless you, folks. Love you. Have a great evening.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you would like to learn more about North, be sure to check out our website at mountperrinnorth.com. If you have any questions, you can email us at info@mountperrinnorth.com or give us a call at 770-578-9081. And if you're in the Marietta, Georgia area, we'd love to have you join us for worship next Sunday at 9:45 or 11:15 a.m. Again, thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.